Dear Lord, thank you for giving us men whose example we can follow, whose faith we can imitate, we can spend money the way they do and watch the things they watch and read the things they read and say the words they say. Thank you for bringing to earth a man like Gene Ward that has benefited so many of us and through us so many others all over the world. And Lord, we just thank you for a choice servant of yours and his availability to show up here to bless us once again here on Saturday afternoon. So Lord, just give Gene all of his wisdom here to answer our questions and to see even behind the question to answer whatever it is that you put on our hearts here today. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for all the men that you brought here as well. In Jesus' name. Amen. Gene, if you would maybe just start out telling the men how you came to Christ. And
Here, let me do this again.
Okay, hook it on.
There you go.
Just briefly, how you came to Christ and how you got started in ministry.
You want me to sit down or stand up?
I think you can sit. Let's see, how's the volume level?
How are the acoustics?
All right. Well, press on.
Well, how did I come to know the Lord? Back in some years ago, I went to military academy. Had 6 years in military academy and went directly from there into the army and had the privilege of being in Patton's outfit in World War III. I guess it was three or was that two?
Probably two.
Yeah. When my father found out that I was going to the army, he thought he ought to. So we went down to Oklahoma City and tried to enlist, and they wouldn't let him because his eyes were too bad. So we went over to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and bribed a guy to pass him. That's right. And then he went up to, where is in Kansas, Fort Riley, did basic training there, and somehow got into OCS at Camp Custer, Michigan. Went up there and came out with a lieutenant's bars and sent him out the Pacific. Here I am over in the Atlantic, you know. But neither of us knew the Lord. And when I came back, I knew something was missing. I didn't have the foggiest notion what. And Dad and I were in business together. And after World War II, you could hire people to do anything nearly except work. And we were developing subdivision, and I went over there to see what my competition was doing, and saw an old boy in bib overalls over there, a great big old boy. He was driving 8-penny nails, and he'd hit it a lick, and boom, down it'd go. Sweat pouring off of him, over 100 degrees, and I hadn't seen anybody work like that since before the war. I knew the guy who was the honcho over there, Jim Wilcoxon, thank you. Foreman, thank you very much. And I found Jim, and I said, who is that guy? He said, he's a carpenter. I said, I can see that, you idiot. He's driving nails, but why is he working like that? He said, well, I don't know unless it's because he's a Christian. I said, a Christian? He said, yeah. Matter of fact, he's a preacher. I said, a preacher? He said, yeah. I said, where does he preach? He said, well, he's got a little 50-foot by 100-foot building at 39th and Barnes in Oklahoma City. And I thought, if that old boy will preach like he drives nails, I'll go hear him. And he did. He preached just like he drove nails. And I went there to the place, and he'd built the pews out of one-by-fours with cracks in them, you know. There's some things you can do on a pew made out of one-by-fours with cracks in it, but sleep's not one of them. But after about three doses of that, I figured that I was just lost as a goose and committed my life to Christ. Now, that's something that I did not make a mistake in, and I'm grateful because the Lord is gracious. Now, what else was I supposed to answer?
Tell them how you got started in ministry. Tell them when Charlie came through town.
Old Charlie Riggs. Yeah, I was the stadium arrangement chairman for Dr. Billy Graham in Oklahoma City the first time he came there. And Charlie Riggs was in charge of council training. And since I was stadium arrangements chairman, anything that had to do with this, the counseling tent, these people used to come forward and you'd take them to the counseling tent and counsel them, you know. And so Charlie Riggs was in charge of that, and I was in charge of stadium arrangements and so forth. And so anything that Charlie wanted done in the way of that, he asked me. And he kept me on the run, you know, most of the time, trying to keep things put together. And Dr. Graham was there for, I don't know how long, maybe 3 or 4 weeks. Anyway, a good long run at it. And that's when you took the people that came forward and took them to the counseling tent. And the counselors were there, and they talked to them about Jesus and so forth. And shortly before Dr. Graham pulled out from there, Charlie Riggs cornered me. And he said, I'd like to have lunch with you. I said, okay. Where do you want to eat? He said, I don't care. I said, well, where are you staying? He said, I'm staying down at the Biltmore Hotel. I said, I'll come to pick you up. So I picked him up. Took him on the north side of town where I hope nobody would see us. And from the time that I picked him up until the time he ordered, he didn't do anything except talk about Jesus. Are you getting any of it? Okay. I thought maybe something had happened.
Oh, you're right. I'm getting you a
blessed. Oh, thank you. I appreciate that. But he talked about Jesus, and I thought, well, that's very unusual. But we finally got through with lunch, and I took him back to the hotel and was glad to get rid of him. And then the team left. Well, sometime later then, maybe 2 weeks, maybe a month, I don't know, I had a call one day. He said, this is Charlie Riggs. I said, yeah, Charlie. He said, I'm in Oklahoma City. I said, what are you doing in Oklahoma City? He said, well, I came to talk to you and to Jack Humphreys. And I said, well, where do you want to talk? And he said, well, I'm out here at the park. You got your family with you? Yeah. I said, well, you want to go eat? No. They got to go eat. You know, I just want to visit with you and Jack Humphreys. I said, why? And he said, well, whenever we go to a crusade town, I always ask God to give me at least one man whose heart seems to be open to the things of Christ. And I pray for that man. And then I want to pray for him and want to keep in touch with him. And boy, I'll tell you, you talk about something stick to you like a flea. That's Riggs. Boy, you can't escape him. And I'm very, very grateful because Charlie in every way has been a tremendous help to me. And I could spend the evening talking to you about Charlie. But he's quite a guy. Now, what else am I supposed to tell these guys?
I got a follow-on question here.
Oh, I see. All right.
Have you personally seen the multiplication of laborers work out in real life?
Yes.
Just happen to have something.
Well, let's see what that says. Well, it says Lauren Sanney, Charlie Riggs, Gene War, John Repass, Chip McWilliams, and Ted Webb. That's what it is.
Are here.
All of them here?
Except Riggs.
That's right. God bless him. Well, fellas, welcome to the place, you know. You want to know how man-to-man works? Come read this. That'll just, you know, you can take a look at them and see how haggard they are and you'll know. But but that's where man-to-man will take you, you know. But old Charlie is still after it. He's up in Colorado now. And has a ministry going at the Canyon City Penitentiary. And they wouldn't let him go in there enough, I guess, so now he's got a jail close by that he also is ministering in. But Charlie has been a very faithful man, and I'm very grateful to him. And I owe a tremendous amount to Charlie investing in my life.
Okay, Gene, here's a question that says, how do I get off dead center? This is my fourth time around Mount Sinai.
If you will see me afterwards, I can plant a foot right about where you need it. There ain't no substitute for getting on with it.
Okay. What prayer or scripture gets you to the feet of God?
Run that by again, will you?
What prayer or scripture gets you to the feet of God?
All that I found that book does that. I don't guess I've got any special. I just enjoy fellowshipping with God.
Okay. I got a couple that are about the same. One is, what kind of man does it take to disciple another? And this one is, how spiritual or well-trained or what level must be reached in order to disciple another?
Interesting question. I think the answer to the first part of that would be, if you're going to help a man to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, he's got to be available. And I think there are great more numbers of people who want to be helped than are going to be helped, and mainly because they're lazy. They won't pay the price. But the woods are filled with guys who will pay the price. And when you find a guy like that and hook on to him, it's a good ride from then on. Does that help any?
That helps.
I see.
How should we prepare ourselves to win more souls to Christ among our business associates?
Be honest. That'll help. I don't find many dishonest people that are disciples of Jesus. That's a part of it, you know. If you're going to walk with Him, you got to walk straight. And be careful what you say and how you do it, because you're representing the Master. And I find that when somebody finds Christ and is serious with Him and is walking with Him, I can trust that old boy. I don't have to worry about him, because I know where he's going to stand. And there are a lot of men who would like to be trained, they think, until the pressure's on. And if somebody's going to invest their life in you, it's going to cost them something, just their life. And if you're not willing to pay the price, don't get out on the floor and dance. Just a part of it. But there's nothing as satisfying that I know of, apart from my relationship with the Lord, is seeing some old boy that was just sort of wandering along, you know, and to see him come alive to Jesus and then begin to help other people and just see what God is doing with him. That's a thrill. It's a real thrill. Because it's a total change. And a lot of times you'll be misunderstood. In training men, you're going to have to spend some time with them. And sometimes even people who are in the pastorate or in church will see your interest in the man as something that is going to take something away from them. And that can be a tough deal, you know. But that's part of the price you pay if you want to dance.
Gene, tell us a little bit about the importance of an accountability group or a Bible study group as you're getting started in ministry, how that affects you, or what suggestions would you have for putting one together that you could be a part of, you know?
Well, I think you've got to be careful who you pick, because you get a sour grape in the middle of it, and it affects adversely everybody else there. And there are a lot of people who say they'd love to be trained until the shoe gets on it, begins to bite a little bit, and then they bail out, and somebody else bails out, and there they go. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme, spiritually. And when you make yourself open to help from another person. Yes, sir.
If you start with 10 men, how many bail out? What's been your bailout ratio?
Never have figured it. But I'd say that over time, I'd say the bailout rate's probably been maybe 7-1.
7 keepers or 7 bailouts?
7 bailouts.
So 7 leave and 1 stays?
Yeah.
Wow.
Generally. That at least that's what I've seen.
There's a question, where can you find men to disciple? And particularly, maybe you could tell us some of the fishing pools that you've used to find men that you could disciple, fishing ponds.
The best fishing pond I know of is to teach adult Sunday school. And I'll tell you, when you are teaching every Sunday, it drives you to the book, drives you to your knees, and every once in a while, some old boy will show up, and he'll want to talk to you. For instance, that happened to me with this guy. He showed up in class, been there for a while, and one day after class, he came up and he said, "You don't know me, I'm Jim Kennedy." I said, "You don't know me, I'm Gene War." He said, "Do you believe what you teach?" I said, "Yes." He said, "How much do you believe it?" I said, "I'm betting my life on it." He said, "I'd like to talk to you." And that's where it started. And I'll tell you, it's been a delight to my heart to see what God has done in and through Jim Kennedy. And some of you guys have had the privilege of being around him, and that's a blessing. But that's not unusual. Let me tell you why you need to teach adult Sunday school. It drives you to the book every week. It sharpens your skills of communication. And third, every once in a while, somebody will show up that wants more than just 20 minutes on Sunday morning. I was teaching at a Sunday school, adult Sunday school. The guy and his wife came in one morning, one Sunday, and he looked bored, and she sat there and listened. And they left, came back next Sunday, hadn't said a word to me, you know. They left, came back, third Sunday, he came up to me and he said, "Do you believe what you teach?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "How much do you believe it?" I said, "I'm betting my life on it." He said, "I'd like to talk to you." The guy is some kind of a surgeon? Not a plastic surgeon. The guy's a whittles on you. Orthopedic surgeon, yeah. And thank you very much. Anyway, that's where we started. And we've been together now for, I'd say, 10 or 12 years. And just a delight. They've got 5 kids, and they're good kids and all that. And they're having a tremendous ministry with foreign students at Stillwater, Oklahoma State University. And they really had a good ministry with them. And I called her one morning, and I said, "Did you ever think about going and visiting some of these foreign students that you've ministered to?" And she said, "Oh, no." I said, "Well, why not?" She said, "What would we do?" I said, "Do? You'd go see them." And she said, "Would we have to preach?" I said, "No, I don't think so." "Would we have to pray?" I said, "Probably." And I said, "If you go and visit those kids that you've helped, it'll open that whole extended family to you." About 3 days later, he called me one morning and said, "You've been talking to my wife?" I said, "Yeah." But making the story shorter, they started taking their kids, and I suppose that they have visited at least 40 or 50 of those folks that they helped at Oklahoma State. And they just take their kids and put them in pack on the back, you know, and here they go. They'll go visit them, and that, sure enough, it opens the whole family to them. It's tremendous. They're doing a good job, and I look for him probably to head down to what's that place on the far end of South America? Chile? No, no, no other end.
Chile.
Huh?
Chile?
No. You're doing good. Keep calling.
Peru.
Nope.
Brazil.
No, Brazil? I believe that's what it is, Brazil, yeah. But they found out that with these people in Brazil who want to go to the mission field, they don't have that language, and so they're having to take these people and take them and send them to England to get the language and then put them on the field. And so the good doctor said to me, that looks like a waste of time. Said, why don't we train them down there and then send them over? And I said, that's a good idea. Why don't you go see if you can do it? And he went down there, and it looks like they're going to go down to Brazil and get that thing working. But people just need somebody to care.
Gene, we got a couple here on the husband-wife ministry team.
Ooh, I'm glad that Irma's not here.
Yeah. As I get serious about being a disciple, how do I get and keep my wife on board with me?
It's a tough one to answer, because God in His grace and graciousness and mercy has given me a wife who is much smarter, much sweeter, much kinder, and I'm grateful. She has a degree in religion out of Northwestern. She was 8.5 years on Navigator staff before I took her away from all that. But she's a better go-getter than I am, that's for sure. Was that the question?
Yeah, so the way you got and kept her on board was just pick the right one.
You bet.
Okay, now we got another one along the same line. My fiance knows I disciple men, but so far she hasn't grown mature enough to develop a love for discipling women. Does she have to? Or can she just support my ministry by being a good wife?
If she's supporting your ministry as a good wife, stand by. She'll be in the harvest. My wife, at the moment, has 25 women that she took down to Dallas. Huh? Yeah. She's been teaching a bunch of young moms. And a gal named Linda Dillo wrote the deal. And so Irma's teaching these young moms every Thursday. And Linda Dillo was going to be down in Dallas. And so Irma rigged it up and took these 25 gals down to Linda Dillo in Dallas. And I hope she'll be home sometime tonight. But she outdoes me in ministry and everything else. A lot better looking.
Amen. Okay, this is about Irma. Has there ever been a time when Irma struggled spiritually and emotionally, and how did you help her through that time?
Well, I'd say two things. One, that if anybody has anything to say in a derogatory manner about Irma, they have me to fight. You just say something about Irma and the battle's on. Well, when that word gets spread, they're very careful what they say. That's great help. And what was the other part of the question?
If she gets discouraged spiritually, emotionally, what do you tend to do to help her through that time?
I say, now, honey, you think that the world's come to an end, but it hasn't. God is still on the throne, and Jesus is still out there, and He's saving people, and He wants you to help. Okay?
She just popped right up. Okay, now, here's the next one. Is there any secret in getting rich?
Work hard and be honest.
Okay, well, all right. How can I balance ministry, family, and business?
Not very well.
Any suggestions on how to do that?
Learn to juggle. Keep everything in the air. That's just the way it goes.
Why don't you tell them how you evaluated your priorities, or how you rank things that you get involved in, your priorities?
You mean priorities for involvement?
Yeah, just for life. Just priorities for life in general.
Well, I intend to read through the Bible every year. Started back doing that in 56. and I'm glad. I intend to spend time praying with Irma on a daily basis, and we do. I encourage her in the ministry. She encourages me in the ministry, and we just get on with it. Does that help any?
I think so.
Okay.
This might be a good time to share what your life purpose is.
To know, love, and glorify God, to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible. I see. What's the rest of it? I've forgotten. Terrible. To know, love, and glorify God, to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill a great commission. That's what it is.
Amen.
Yeah.
Okay. Would you like to hear Gene just expand on that for a minute?
Yeah. Yeah.
All right, expand on that, Gene.
A man who aims at nothing hits it every time. Now, if you're going to decide what you want in life, and it has anything to do with the spiritual input in your relationship with Jesus, you ought to sit down and decide what it's going to be and write it down for you. It may not be for anybody else, but write it down for you and then follow it. Does that help any or just confuse people?
I was going to get you to explain what each one of those phrases can mean. To know, love, and glorify God, to use them to raise up the top, kind of.
To know God. The way we get to know Him is by trusting Him. And we get to know Him by spending time in the Word. It is His Word. And only as we know Him do we have the privilege of showing others Him. You can't sell what you don't have. If you're not sold on it, you can't sell it. But if you're sold on walking with Jesus, then you ought to be telling other folks about it, and some of it even might be catching. Yes, sir?
Have you ever seen the Bible give you bad advice?
Never yet. Now, I've seen when I didn't agree with the Bible, but it wasn't the Bible's fault, it was mine. The Bible was right on target. I just didn't like what it said, you know. But you need to be in the book.
How long does it take to see someone become an effective disciple and disciple maker?
I don't have the foggiest notion. Depends on who you are and how serious you are and what you want to do. But as far as a timeline, I don't have any.
This is kind of on a personal level. How has God significantly broken you, and how did you respond?
Well, I married when I was, I think, 19, and had three children. And after the Graham Crusade, I was spending some time with some young men up at Glen Eyrie. Took them for a conference, and while I was there, the fellow who I left in charge of the business called me one morning and said, "Gene, I think you ought to come home." I said, "Why?" He said, "Betty is spending a lot of money, my wife." And I said, "Well, you know, the school's starting, and you got to get kids' clothes for the kids." And I told her before I went to the conference that she ought to do that. And he said, "Well, if you're spending more money than that, I think you ought to come home." So I called my house, no answer. Called her father. Got him on the phone. And I said, "Where's Betty?" He said, "I'm not going to tell you." I said, "Why?" He said, "She's filed suit for divorce." That's how I found out. And that's a tough one. But I'm very grateful. I learned some things during those years that I probably would have learned no other way. But it, does that help any? Or do you want something else? Yeah, when my dad went to the Army, bribed to get in, you know, went through OCS and all that. And he came back from overseas before I did. And when I came back, he said, "Son, I want you to go in business with me." And I said, "No, Dad, I don't want to do that." He said, "Why not? You're the only child I've got." And I said, "I know that. But if the time ever comes when we'd part company, I wouldn't want to walk off feeling like I had left something undone." And he said, "That doesn't make a lick of sense." That's the way he said it. He said, "I want you to work with me." I said, "Okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. Let's sit down and figure out what the business is worth, and I'll give you my note for half of the business and pay you back on that note for my portion that we earn, if we earn anything." And that's the way we started. Worked quite well. That was in about 56, I guess. He had a heart attack. Didn't do what the doctors told him. Had a second heart attack. Didn't do what the doctors told him. After the second heart attack, I said, "Dad, you've not done a blessed thing those doctors asked you to do. You had two heart attacks, and the third one is usually fatal. Now, why don't you straighten up and do what the doctors told you?" And he sort of straightened up. He's tall, about 6'4", you know. Said, "Son, I'd rather be a roaring lion for a day than a sleeping lamb for 10,000 years. I didn't say any more to him. Sure enough, he went fishing down to Galveston, that area. Came back up to the old Kemp Hotel, ordered supper up, ate supper, and dropped dead. Here he is, 58 and gone, and me with liberty, with limited ability, and not too much smarts anyway. And I wondered what in the world was going to happen. And I thought, well, maybe what I ought to do is pray. And I prayed, and I said, "Now, Lord, you know I don't have the training or the ability or the smarts to take care of these businesses. And, Lord, I want you to know, if you want us to go broke, just pull the stopper and we'll go down the tube. But if not, I want you to know that the businesses belong to you, not me." That's the deal I made with him in 58. The deal is still good, and he's done a good job of looking after his stuff.
Gene, would you mind telling them how, when you made overseas trips, what God would sometimes do while you're gone in business?
Oh, well, you can tell better. I can. Go ahead.
Well, every time Gene would make a trip overseas, Gene doesn't do it halfway. He does it upright. In fact, I was with him in Holland one time, and he asked this guy there to bring together all the people that had a heart for discipleship. He wanted to take them out to dinner. And he wanted to go someplace kind of nice. So I was just kind of sneaking around. It was a really nice place, and there were about 20 of them. And the bill was $2,500. And I never heard Gene complain. Although when he and I'd go out to eat breakfast the next day, he was using a coupon.
Keep it in perspective.
So Gene Framey said, "It's only money." But he also said, "Be generous with others and stingy with yourself." Am I right, Gene?
Amen.
And I've watched him for, you know, whatever, however long we've known each other, 30 years. And that's how he does it. Let's see. Now, did I lose my train of thought?
Yeah, what happened with the business while he was gone?
Oh, yeah. What happened to the business while he was gone? Every time Gene has made an overseas trip, just about, while he was gone, God would bring in some kind of a deal that was just sort of like a bluebird,
mm-hmm.
that paid for the whole trip and then little some. In fact, that one deal was some... Tell them about the deal that they called you on the land out there at MacArthur and Northwest Expressway. You didn't even know you owned it.
Yeah. The guy wanted to put in a drive-in theater. And they called me. I think I was over in Scotland or England someplace. And I said, "Has the guy got any money?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "What can he pay?" They told me. I said, "Get it." They did. And he ran that thing for a long, long time. We finally took it back. But that, things like that happen time and again. I'll be off someplace trying to minister, and a serendipity will come along. So I'd have to say God's taking good care of his stuff.
I was thinking about the one where you were, I think you were maybe down in Australia or New Zealand, and the highway department called up, and there was a piece of land that they had taken to make a turn there going on to MacArthur.
And they said, we owe you money for this. And they paid you all kind of money, and you didn't...
Didn't even know about it until I got back.
Yeah, I wasn't aware that it was your property.
I said, you figured this out. I'm not too smart, really.
Those of you who talk to Gene on business, you know that's not correct. He's very, very sharp. But God has helped him marvelously in this. And tell us a little bit about your philosophy of giving while we're on this business thing.
Philosophy of giving?
Yeah. What, you got
well,
one?
If you know what it is, tell it.
I don't know what it is. I'd like to know.
I would, too. I wish I had this figured out. I have figured out that nobody has yet outgiven God. And I figure it all belongs to him anyway. And my wife is with me 100%. And we just have one of the real joys of our lives is to be able to help folks that need it. And it's been a joy.
How many men should we disciple at one time?
Well, it depends on whether your name's Jesus or not, I guess. I think he tried 12. But I don't know. I guess you could try and help all those who wanted help. And there won't be too many of them around either, because the ones that show up sometimes don't stay long. But I think it's tremendously important. Let me read something to you here. I got this the other day. I'm reading through the one of the translations. I forget which one now. But Matthew 16:13 through 18 says this. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do the men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John, and the Baptist, and some Elias, and the others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That gripped me in the last month or so. And I've come to believe that Jesus meant just what he said. He said, flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to you, but I'm telling you, Peter, that upon this rock, that is your set statement of who I am, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which means that it's fine to evangelize, but bear in mind that when the job gets done, God's done it. That's what it says there. I'm going to build my church. What you do, you go out and do something else. I found something else the other day. That sort of fit me. Let's see if I can find it in here. No, that's not it. That's not it. Oh, but that is. I was reading along over in Matthew 18 through 20 in NIV. Incidentally, do you read other translations than just King James? If you don't, you're missing something. Boy, some of those old boys have done a tremendous job on it. And I don't know Greek or Latin or anything else, but I can read some of that stuff. No, anyway, Matthew 28, 18 through 20 in the NIV. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, "Listen, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Boy, that's stout. Isn't that stout? Strong. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." Not just converts. Go make disciples. That's what it says there. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Now that's a pretty good reason to help men. Go make disciples. Amen. I could preach on that a while, but I'll forego. But that is important. That is important. Go make disciples. That's what he said to do. Don't just go make converts. Don't go make just Christians. Make disciples. Well, that's a stout order. But you know, if I can do it at all, anybody can do it.
Speaking of making disciples, Gene has written a book. Would you hold one up, Bob? And we've got one for everybody here.
Yes.
So as you leave,
we'll have it up here.
Pick this up. It's called Making Disciples. So you can read this. It's got a lot of stories, and you'll enjoy this book a lot.
Just take one.
Yeah. Now, Gene, have you learned? I'm going to talk. We got some questions here about discipling somebody.
You mind if I sit down?
Please sit.
Thank you.
Oh, freak!
That old knee. That old football knee.
Have you learned? Oh, I thought you got that on the praying knee, I thought you said.
Thanks.
Okay.
That's a real friend.
Have you learned or developed any technique that has proven successful in getting men to memorize God's Word?
Well, I've threatened some of them. No, once a guy gets hooked on the Word that way, he's pretty well hooked. He'll hang in there. And there's no substitute that I know of having the Word hidden in your heart so that you may not sin against Him. And that's the reason that I believe we ought to not only study the Bible and read the Bible, but we ought to memorize it.
Well, I'll tell you a technique. You may not remember this, but one of Gene's techniques is he doesn't force people to do this. In fact, he makes it a little bit hard to get. So when I came into his Sunday school class, I heard some people quoting verses, and I wanted to quote those verses so I could be as spiritual as I thought they were. But I was lost. And so I asked Gene if he would give me some of those cards. I noticed these men had little memory cards, and I said, would you give me some of those cards? You remember this, Gene?
Sure, I remember.
Remember what you told me?
Yeah, I said, here, take these and memorize them.
No, well...
I told him, I said, boy, if you're going to memorize the Bible, memorize the Bible. Don't memorize just ideas. Say it just like it is.
Well, he'd given me five verses to memorize. I memorized all of them. But he said, when I finished, I said, how was that? I gave all five. And this was just like 2 days later, okay? I was eager. And he said, well, that's close. And I said, well, it's close enough. That was the wrong thing to say. Now, I'd only missed one word. And I didn't really miss it exactly. I just got these two words twisted around, one in front of the other one. And then that's when Gene, very, very calmly and very politely, told me to, whatever he said, memorize the Bible, not your ideas about it, something like that.
That's the reason they call me old Easy Gene.
Okay, how do you decide when to stop putting time and energy into pulling a guy along and look for someone more faithful?
That's a tough one, Jim. As long as the guy responds, I've never quit one yet that was responding. But when a guy ceases to respond, ceases to take ideas, is doing things he ought not to be doing, going places he ought not to be going, there's not much you can do with that, really. He's just going to have to get his nose bloodied a time or two till he finds out what the deal is. But training men is a heartbreaking deal because everybody's not going to make it. Not only that, but you get flack sometimes from your pastor or your Sunday school teacher or somebody on the board who think that you're sort of taking over instead of helping them. And that can be a tough deal. I cannot tell you how many guys that I've had call me and tell me, you know, I'm doing my best to help in church and I'm teaching Sunday school and am helping, and the pastor is talking to other people about me and saying that I'm trying to break the church up, and there's all kinds of stuff like that. But that's probably prima facie evidence that you're hurting the enemy. You know, he's beginning to squeal just a little. But that can sure happen. But it's a lot of fun and games too. I was thinking just today, early this morning, that there's an old boy by the name of Tom Downs, who's Indian. And Tom was a good salesman, pleasant. And it used to be that oftentimes when we'd go out on ministry trips, I'd take these guys with me. And I took Tom and usually one or two others. And he developed a habit. We'd come stop at a gas station to get gas. And he was pretty swarthy anyway and pretty fair size. And he'd bail out of the car and check the station out. Go in the station, check it out, you know, and come back to here. I am sitting in this Cadillac. He said, "Boss, it's clear." And we did that time and time again. But just had a good time doing it, you know. Huh? Yeah, that's right. Well, it's not all fun games, but there is some.
Along that line, how do you bring a desire for discipleship to an apathetic church?
Boy, you're going to have to get somebody with a lot smarter than I am to answer that one.
What if the pastor doesn't cooperate with you?
Well, pray for him and keep your mouth shut.
Rather invest in buildings, isn't it safer to build buildings and build me? Isn't that safer than building men?
Run that by one more time, will you?
Wouldn't you rather invest in buildings than in men? You know, build some buildings that'll stay by.
Hey, you know the answer to that. You don't need to ask that when you know that answer.
So you're not fond of putting a lot of money into bricks and mortar?
No.
Do you prefer man-to-man discipleship or group discipleship or both?
Both.
All right. Is one better than the other, or how would you choose what to use at a given situation?
I haven't got the foggiest notion. Just looking for guidance. And incidentally, don't get the idea that I'm a real man trainer, because I'm not. I'd like to be.
I think there are probably quite a few trained men who would disagree with you on that, but we'll go on here. What's the hardest thing God ever asked you to do, and how did you respond?
Don't know how to answer that one, Jim. There have been a number.
I'll think of an easy one for you.
Thank you.
Tell them about the grocery store that wanted to build on your property and they want to sell beer and wine.
And I said, "Thou shalt not." Maybe a little straighter terms than that, but then they didn't.
Why did you feel that way about it?
Because I don't want to be putting a cup to my brother's lip.
What about your boys?
Yeah, that's another reason. I don't want that kind of an example as far as kids are concerned.
So what did the man do? What was his comeback? I think it was Albert.
I don't remember what his comeback was, but they didn't sell any wine and whiskey and beer.
He said, "Well, we got it. This is the way we do. Every store in the country is done this way."
Yeah, I said, "You ain't going to do it this way. Here."
So Jesus said, well, you got your money and I got my land. We're right where we started. See you later.
It didn't take long.
So,
we do have them, incidentally. We have Halverson.
I came back a few weeks later or something and said, okay, we'll make an exception. And then what's in this one case? Oh, he said, well, it's all right. You can't sell beer and wine in Oklahoma anyway. And Gene said, well, they might change. That's, he said, it's the state law. And Gene said, they might change the law, and I'm not going to change my mind about it.
Amen.
So, isn't that about the way it was, Gene?
Yep.
So there's one Albertsons out there that won't be selling any beer and wine anytime.
That's right.
At least not on this, under this, 20-year lease or something, whatever it was.
Yeah.
So that was a hard thing to do. Any suggestions on getting scripture memory done? How often? Review? Just anything about that? Somebody had some questions here about that.
Well, you can answer it, Jim. You know more about it than I do.
No.
As the head of the BNP, you've got to.
I don't think so. I've checked my job description.
I think that's an individual thing. What God lays on your heart.
The whole idea of multiplying disciples and building into depth into people's lives till they can reach others, isn't this a too slow way, or what's your thought about that? Is it too slow?
I think of what the Bible says. And I don't think God's too slow. And if that's His method, suits me. I'm not in any grand rush. You know, he's still God. I don't have to push him. Just encourage him to go on.
Okay, that's all the questions I've been handed. So why don't we just open up to the floor. If you've got a question, just say it nice and loud, and Gene will take it.
Gene, have you got a lot of associates in the business world in Oklahoma that think exactly like you do about these things?
Yes. Because if they don't, they're not around long. I feel a deep responsibility for God to look after the business since it's His. I gave it to Him.
Say, Gene, you last came in this conference, you told us a story about a time when you were single and you had a woman trying to come over and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And, that story has ministered to my heart over the past year, and I didn't know if you mind sharing it.
No, I don't mind sharing it. It was when...
Oh, that's a pretty thing.
Okay, we'll get it out from under your foot there.
There you go.
That was in the middle of the divorce.
I don't think it's... Let me get it.
The toughest time that I had when that divorce was going on was church women. I'll give you one example. I'd gone out to our lumber yard taking inventory, and I'm dry as a bone. Came back to the lumber yard, went by one of our shopping centers and bought some supper, and came back and cooked supper sitting down by myself. Back door opened, and in walks this luscious blonde. And I said, what in the hell are you doing here? Well, that's what I said. She said, well, I've come to see you. That you married? I said, you got two kids? Yeah. And you come in here all painted up and got that smell, nice smelling water and stuff on. And, Proof, yeah. And I said, I'm inviting you to leave my house. She said, well, kiss me goodbye. I should have said something worse, but I didn't. But I said, go. She went. I ate supper. Went on to bed. About 11:30, the doorbell rang. And I thought, uh-oh. Went out there and opened the door, and there she was. She came in and ran back to my bedroom and jumped in bed. And I got in the closet and put my clothes on and got my car and went to stay with my mother. But that, it can get tough. It really can. But when the going gets tough, the tough gets going too. I'll tell you again, you don't have to be polite to the devil. Just call it like it is. Could I read some of this to the guys? I really like this. The SS Constitution, that was one of our big battleships, you know, was in 43 battles and never lost one. The SS Constitution. Commissioned longer than any other warship in the world. Iron men are under attack. And the reason I want to read this is because I know that there's some iron men in this group. And I want you to know a little something about the history of it. Iron men are under attack. It will get worse. In Ephesians 6:11 and 12 it says, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The flow of our nation and our world is contrary to what the Bible teaches. If we're to be men of iron, we must realize that we're at war. The demons of hell and their cooperators are numerous, serious, and unprincipled. The battle is joined. The foes are many and well armed. But I've read the last chapter and we win. But in the meantime, we need to recognize what is going on, what we should do about it, and how we are to do it. We have available to us weapons which are superior to the weapons of our foes. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty unto God through the throwing down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Our marching orders are attack. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "And I say also to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." First thing we could note is that the basis upon which the church is built was Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. But he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates are defensive weapons, not offensive. Who ever saw gates marching up a hill to attack a place? Never saw anything like that. From that I conclude that I'm marching orders to attack the gates of hell. We recruit by prayer and example. Matthew 9:36-38, when Jesus was moved by multitudes, he had compassion on them. They were fainting and scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. He saith unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore the Lord, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." We recruit by prayer and example. The men of iron in our Lord's army are laborers. Iron men understand the mission. After 6 years in a military school and 3.5 in the army, I had to study considerable military science and tactics. In military science and tactics, if you do not accomplish the objective, it doesn't make any difference what else you do, you failed. So it's important that we know what the objective is. Not long ago, I got studying that from God's perspective and asked myself the question, what is God the Father's objective? In 1 Timothy 2:4 it says, speaking of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Then I thought, if Jesus is God in the flesh, would Jesus, the Son's objective, be the same as God the Father's? And I thought, yes. As I looked, I found in Luke 19:10 where Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So I decided that Jesus, the Son's objective, and God, the Father's objective, exactly the same. Now, how about the Spirit of God? Well, in John 16:8, it says, "Jesus saith and that He, the Spirit, shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Why would He do that? It's interesting that down in John 16:14, Jesus, speaking of the Spirit, said, "He shall glorify Me." One of the offices of the Spirit of God is to glorify Jesus, and we find in Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world." Is this boring to you guys? Well, do you mind if I read it? Thank you. Men of iron are equipped for the mission. Romans 8:29. "For whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate be conformed to the image of His Son." Ephesians 4:13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We become equipped for the mission when we...